Thank you, Jeremy, for taking us through those songs. And I'm sure the original author of that song meant it that way, and that guy in 1874 changed it, had it wrong. So we appreciate you straightening us out on that. Amen. Good to be with all of you tonight. Amen. We are looking forward to hearing from Jedediah Hammond, also known as Jedi. And I was asking Jedi how old he was the other day because we started teaching him when he's about 3 or 4 years old. And what a thrill it has been for us to have been here in Albuquerque for so long and known good families and people such as Jed, and to watch them grow and to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. See them growing into fine young men and with good families that love the Lord. It is absolutely thrilling to see the Lord do that kind of a work and to have some small part of that. I think that's the great thrill, that God uses such frail and feeble children as us to accomplish His good will. It is amazing. Amen. And it certainly speaks of the sovereign grace of God when we consider the things that the Lord works using instruments such as us. So tonight, Jedi is going to come and talk to us about the necessity of Scripture. And I asked him if he is ready, and he said, I'm as ready as I'm ever going to be. And that's the way we feel sometimes. But it's amazing how God takes His Word, and He makes it alive. If it were not for His Holy Spirit, it would be but mere words that fall on mute ears. Is that right? Mute ears? And so we thank God that He quickens His Word and makes it real to us. So, Jedediah, we're going to let you come tonight, and we're praying for your wife. Is Tanya doing okay?
Yes.
Had a little day surgery yesterday? Still recovering. All right. Well, we praise the Lord for you and her. Brother Jed?
Let's open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant blessings. As Tim was saying, that we're able to grow up with those around us, the friends and family. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship, for the friends and family we have here, and those that we're able to see grow up, or watching the young people as they grow and mature into godly young people and older into adulthood. So that you would just have your hand on this teaching, Father, that it would be from you and not me. And that you would just let your word speak and guide and help me to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today we're going to look at the necessity of Scripture. So as we look at what is the necessity of Scripture, we'll ask a couple questions. For what purpose is the Bible necessary? What do we need it for? And then how can people know about God without the Bible? So I'm going to start out a little backwards and actually start out with what the Bible's not necessary for. Don't stone me. Start out with that the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. We see that throughout history, or throughout creation, that we can see the existence of God. People can obtain a knowledge that God exists and a knowledge of some of His attributes simply from observation, looking around us and just simply seeing that God's there. I was just yesterday looking, as I was driving home, looking at the way the sunset was, and just amazed at God, and that even the simple things, just having a sunset that we can all enjoy, and you know, how that pertains in each of our lives, I don't know, but you know, God's good, and we can see it and look at it. And how can you not look at the sunset and look at the mountains and all that's around and not know that God exists? David says in Psalms 19:1, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims His handiwork." To look at the sky is to see the evidence of the infinite power, wisdom, and even the beauty of God. It is to observe a majestic witness to the glory of God. Similarly, Barnabas and Paul tell the Greek inhabitants of Lystra about the living God who made the heavens and the earth. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness. For he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. That's Acts 14:16-17. Rains and fruitful seasons, food produced from the earth, and gladness in people's hearts, all bear witness to the fact that their Creator is a God of mercy and of love and even of joy. These evidences of God are all around us in creation to be seen by those who are willing to see them. As I was talking to some young people a few days ago about how it's, you know, even the fact that we take each breath, it's God's love, it's God's mercy that we can continue on. And those that are not his children, that they continue on. He shows his love and mercy to everybody in each breath that we take. And if we will stop and look, we'll see that that's definitely from God. Even those who by their wickedness suppress the truth cannot avoid the evidences of God's existence and nature in the created order. So Romans 1:19-21 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened." So not only do we have the evidence of God all around us, but because of that, no man's without excuse. Here Paul says not only that creation gives evidence of God's existence and character, but also that even wicked men recognize that evidence. What can be known about God is plain to them, and in fact, they knew God. Apparently, they knew who he was, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This passage allows us to say that all persons, even the most wicked, have some internal knowledge or perception that God exists and that he is a powerful creator. This knowledge is seen in the things that have been made, a phrase that refers to all creation, yet it is probably in seeing mankind created in the image of God, that is, in seeing both themselves and other people, that even wicked persons, see the greatest evidence of God's existence in nature. Isn't it true as we look around us and we see those, we look at each individual person, how can we look at the diversity in color, build, personalities, just the way people act, and not know that it's from God? I mean, that just it can't be by anything else. That things like that don't just, you know, they can't just happen. And even those that would try and deny it know it in their heart. God's marked us and we have no way of excusing ourselves from that. It's very evident all around us, even without the scriptures. So thus, even without the Bible, all persons who have ever lived have had evidence in creation that God exists, that he is the creator and they are all creatures. They have also had some evidence of his character. As a result, they themselves have known something about God from this evidence, even though this is never said to be a knowledge that is able to bring them to salvation. So as we think back and look on history, and we look at each individual culture, and it's really only been fairly recently that we've picked up this thing of there's no God. I mean, if you look back in it, throughout history, even though many, many cultures had it wrong as far as who God was, everybody knew that there was a God, and they had to make up something to fit that spot. So it's very evident to man, even without the scriptures, without any writings, without any history even, that God's there, that he exists. And although that's not enough to bring us to salvation, right? Because we've got all these cultures throughout time who have looked and said, yep, I believe there's a God and he's this or he's that. In fact, even going so far as to having to make idols to fit that spot, you know, because we all know that there's a God and we need him. But that's not enough. That's not enough to save you. So as an example of this idea that we know that God exists, I personally, I see the president on TV or hear him on the radio. Do I know him? No, I know of him. I've heard things about him, or I can learn from him, or learn some things about him and maybe hear some things from him. But I just know about him. In order to actually truly know him, I must first find a means of communication with him to truly get to know him. In this same way, we can know about God by what we see in nature and consciousness, but we need the scriptures to get to know him. So that is our means of communication. So our first point was that the Bible is not necessary for knowing that God exists. However, it is necessary for knowing God. Our second point is, again, something that we don't necessarily need the scripture for, is the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character and moral laws. It's something, not everything. Paul goes on in Romans 1 to show that even unbelievers who have no written record of God's laws still have in their conscience, some understanding of God's moral demands. We all know when we've done something that it's wrong. Even as a young child, you talk to your children, they do something, you ask them why they did it. I don't know, but when you go further, they know that it was wrong. They didn't have to necessarily be instructed that what you did was wrong. They realize, and you walk in the room and the thing they just broke, they hid under the bed and they ran and did something else. You didn't tell them don't break that, but they knew it was wrong. It's built into us. Speaking of a long list of sins, I'll look at that list in Romans 1, 32. Actually, in 28 through 31. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. So when Paul is speaking of that long list, Paul says that the wicked people who practiced them, though they knew God's decrees, that those who did such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. So wicked people know that their sin is wrong, at least in large measure. Maybe not one or two specifics, but for the most part, they know it's wrong. And their minds have been so warped by their sin, by their flesh, that though they know it's wrong, they're willing to not only do it, but encourage others to do it. So Paul then talks about the activity of the conscience in Gentiles who do not have the written law. That's in Romans 2, 14 through 15. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that what the law requires is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. The conscience of unbelievers bears witness to God's moral standard, but at times this evidence of God's law in their heart and on the hearts of unbelievers is distorted or suppressed. Sometimes their thoughts accuse them, and sometimes their thoughts excuse them, Paul says. The knowledge of God's law derived from such sources is never perfect, but it is enough to give an awareness of God's moral demands to all mankind. And it is on that basis that Paul argues that all humanity is held guilty before God for sin. Even those who do not have the written laws of God in Scripture, although sufficient knowledge for salvation comes through the Scriptures. So we see that even then, even the Gentiles who'd had no written law, they weren't ever told this is the way you're supposed to do things, they know what's right. They know what they ought to do. And what we see in culture as it begins to deteriorate is not that man doesn't know what he ought to do, but that he has become calloused to what he knows he ought to do. And so the person that steals once, well, when he does it, he feels awful. He knows it was wrong. But then, well, it wasn't, you know, I didn't get caught, so I'll try it again. I'll do it again. And after a while, they become calloused. But in their hearts, because it's God's character, they still know it's wrong. So we see our second point is the Bible is not necessary for knowing something about God's character or moral laws. However, it is necessary for knowing everything, or at least all that God would have us to know. So get back to the question, for what purpose is the Bible necessary? So we can define the necessity of Scripture as, the necessity of Scripture means that the Bible is necessary for knowing the gospel, for maintaining spiritual life, and for knowing God's will. But it's not necessary for knowing that God exists or for knowing something about God's character or moral laws. So the next point is the Bible is necessary for knowledge of the gospel. We're going to look at Romans 10, 13 through 17. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not heed all... However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So as we look at this passage, we see a very specific logic in how somebody gets saved. We look in verse 13. First thing we see is, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So the first thing that we see is, well, we have to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how do we do that? We just say it? Well, you know, call on the name of the Lord. All right, great. We're good. I'll just call on the name of the Lord. Lord, call on your name. No, that's not, there's a lack of understanding there, right? So the next thing we see is in verse 14. How shall they call on him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? So how can they believe if they haven't heard? So the next thing is, so we see that it goes from, we're actually going kind of backwards in the logic here, is that to be saved, we have to call on the name of the Lord. In order to call on the name of the Lord, you have to believe. In order to believe, we have to hear. And then next is the rest of 14 and 15. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? So how can we hear the word unless somebody is sent to preach it? So the conclusion we see there is faith comes by hearing the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It doesn't come by just, of a sudden, I believe in God, I'm going to be saved. We have to hear the gospel or read it. Thus, without hearing the gospel, no one can be saved. We see, so there, as we look at this, we see that the scripture is absolutely necessary. According to the scripture, it's absolutely necessary for salvation. Without the scripture, there's not enough information to be saved. There's some, you can start on that path, but there's not enough to call on the name of the Lord. We have further evidence of this in the following scriptures. We look at John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So, again, you have to believe. Well, how do we look and see? How do you believe? You have to be told. You have to hear the word. We have to have the gospel. And again, 14 in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So again, how can we know of Christ except for by the gospel? Even when we go out and teach it, even if we're not using the Bible and we're just telling somebody, we're telling them the gospel. We're telling them the scriptures. That's where the power's at. It's all in the scriptures. And again, Acts 4:12, Peter's on trial before the Sanhedrin. It says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Of course, the exclusiveness of salvation through Christ is because Jesus is the only one who ever died for our sins, or whoever could have done so. Nobody else could have done that, and there's no other way. And the only way to tell of that so that somebody can have faith is again through the scriptures. So I was thinking about the necessity of the gospel, of the scriptures for the knowledge of the gospel. Saying, well, is there any other way? I mean, just trying to ponder. Okay, well, is there another way I could present it other than using the gospel? Well, no, because everything you say has to come from the gospel. Otherwise, it's false, right? And so then you're on the wrong course anyway. 1 Timothy 1:5-6, Paul says, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There is no other way to be reconciled to God than through Christ, for there is no other way of dealing with the guilt of our sin before a holy God. The Bible is necessary for salvation. In this sense, one must either read the gospel message in the Bible for oneself or hear it from another person. Even those believers who came to salvation in the Old Covenant did so by trusting the words of God that promised a Savior to come. For that, we'll look at Hebrews 11:13-26. And these died in faith without... Actually, let me go back so we get the whole thing here. go ahead and read the whole of 11, just to see how these men in faith came to salvation. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understood that the words were presented by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God, testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For that he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the whole world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of the heavens, in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendant shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So as we look, we see that those men all had faith. And what do we see? That where faith comes from, it comes from the gospel. It's not this blind thing of just believing something just because. It's because we've been given the scriptures, and as we read it, it gives us faith. Faith comes through the scriptures. God gives us faith through the scriptures, not by other means. Obviously through the Holy Spirit, by the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit by the scriptures. In fact, these repeated instances of people trusting in God's words of promise, together with these verses, affirm the necessity of hearing about and believing in Christ. They seem to indicate that sinful people need more on which to rest their faith than just an intuitive guess that God might provide a means of salvation. We have a very specific guideline by which we can be saved. It's not generalistic. It's not what's the word? It doesn't include all religions. It's not inclusive. So that's not the word I'm looking for, but that's okay. Anyway, it's very specific. It's only through Christ, and the knowledge of that comes only through the Scriptures. It seems that the only foundation firm enough to rest one's faith on is the Word of God itself, whether spoken or written. This, in the earliest times, came in very brief form. But from the very beginning, we have evidence of words of God promising a salvation yet to come. We read about many of those. Words that were trusted by those people whom God called to himself. Even in the lifetime of Adam and Eve, there are some words of God that point toward a future salvation. If you look in Genesis 3:15, the curse on the serpent includes a promise that the seed of the woman, one of her descendants, would bruise the head of the serpent, but would himself be hurt in the process, a promise ultimately fulfilled in Christ. As the history of the Old Testament progressed, God's words of promise became more and more specific, and the forward-looking faith of God's people accordingly became more and more definite. Yet it seems always to have been a faith resting specifically on the words of God himself. Thus, although it was argued that people can know that God exists and can know something of his laws apart from Scripture, it seems there's no possibility of coming to a saving faith apart from a specific knowledge of God's words of promise. So as we look at the Scriptures, there is no other way of coming to salvation. The Scripture is absolutely necessary for that. There's no other means. There's no other thing we can conjure up. We can't bring people to salvation by, you know, throwing something on them or slapping them on the head or, you know, any other. There's just no other way. The Scripture is it, which is why it's so important that we apply the Scriptures and that we will speak them to others all the time. If we don't, if we are timid in our presentation of the Scripture, or when we are around others and we, well, you know, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to tell them the truth. We're taking that opportunity of presenting the Scripture to them where they can hear it, where they might be saved. So it's absolutely critical, because of this, the knowledge of the gospel, or because the Scriptures are necessary for the knowledge of the gospel, that we tell others, that we don't ever let it go, that we don't ever sit idly by. My thing that I've done is, well, you know, they'll know it by my life. Well, that's good, but that's not adequate. They need to know the Scripture. That's how they're going to get saved. They can't get saved by simply seeing my life. That's a part of it, and they should see righteousness in that because it comes from God. And furthermore, if I know that the power of God to salvation is in the Scriptures and that it is necessary that they know the Scriptures, then who am I to keep that from them? How can I, knowing that the Scriptures are the power for salvation, that they are necessary for salvation, how can we neglect so easily to give that to others, to present them with the Scripture, to show them the way, to teach them what's right? So as we look at this part of it, that the Bible is necessary for the knowledge of God, of the gospel. I would just encourage you and encourage myself that knowing that there's no other way that they can come to, that others can come to salvation, that we can come to salvation, that we can't sit idly by and not present the Scripture. And it ought to be in us to where at every moment we have, that it's coming forth. It's the gospel. It's God's word. And it should be living and breathing in us. Because there's no other way. There's no other way. It's absolutely necessary. Okay, so the next thing here is that the Bible is necessary for maintaining spiritual life. Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, and he's quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Here, Jesus indicates that our spiritual life is maintained by daily nourishment with the Word of God. Just as our physical lives are maintained by daily nourishment with physical food, to neglect regular reading of God's Word is as detrimental to the health of our souls as the neglect of physical food is detrimental to the health of our bodies. Also, if you look at the, if we were to have food, but we never ate of it, we never used it, it would be just as detrimental because it's, you know, just because I've got the food sitting there, you know, well, it's not, I'm not consuming it. It's not becoming part of me. So it's not adequate to have the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures. We need to be constantly consuming them. And not only consuming them, but them becoming part of our life to where we live them out, where we apply it, to where each thing we do, every day that we live, as we're consuming the word, it's playing itself out in our lives. It's not merely a matter of, although it's a good start, of not just having a Bible reading every day. Again, that's a good habit, but if you're just reading, you know, I did it today. I read through a textbook 4 or 5 times, didn't remember a piece of it. We can easily fall into that that trap with our daily Bible reading. Okay, yep, I read my chapter. I read my couple of chapters, whatever it is, and okay, I'm good. I did my Bible reading. Well, how has that helped your spiritual life? Yes, the Bible never returns void. So, I mean, that is a good thing to at least have that. But as we read, we need to study. We need to consume it. We need to make it part of us. And as we live out our lives, to daily apply those things. As we come to a situation that we're not sure how to deal with it, well, if we're consuming the Word, we're going to apply the Word. If we're not looking at the Word for our answers, then we're going to come up with our own solutions, which are not biblical. So as we have the Word as our nourishment, keep in mind that that doesn't simply mean a Bible reading or even a Bible study only, but that as we read and as we study, that we apply God's words, that they come from, that they change our lives, that we allow it to mold us and change us and make us what God wants us to be. So similarly, Moses tells the people of Israel of the importance of God's words for their lives. For it is no trifle for you, but it is your life, and thereby you shall live long in the land which you are going over to the Jordan to possess. That's Deuteronomy 32:47. And Peter encourages the Christians, to whom he writes, like newborn babes, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. And that's 1 Peter 2:2. And this pure spiritual milk must refer to the Word of God, because if we look in 1 Peter 1:23, he says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of God abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you, the Bible." The Bible then is necessary for maintaining spiritual life and for growing in Christian life. So it is, again, there is no other means by which we need to live a right life. We don't need to go down to the bookstore and get the latest self-help book. Getting instruction from friends is good if it's in accordance with the scripture. We don't need to go down and find what the latest make yourself feel good thing is or therapeutic method or whatever. The scripture is what is necessary for maintaining that spiritual righteous life. There's no other means that we need. And it's not only that it's the best way, it's the only way. It is necessary. And if you're living your life going on and just simply having your Bible reading every day, or maybe not even that, how are you nourishing yourself? How is the scripture changing you? If you never look at it, if you just simply scan the pages, or like I said, maybe you don't even do that, how is God's word making you grow? How are you even getting the milk, much less the meat? Or when pastor comes and he starts giving us the meat, we're choking on it because we haven't been drinking our milk all week. We haven't been graduated to the baby food because we neglect to feed ourselves. I think it's something where if we were to truly get a grasp, have a picture of, if we could look at us through a spiritual health scope, how many of us would look like the anorexic, bloated children of the third world countries? Because we fail to see the necessity of feeding on the word. We think the things in our life are so much more important than the things we do daily that, I'll read my Bible tomorrow. I'll do my Bible study next week. So realize that the Bible is absolutely necessary for maintaining a spiritual life. In addition to our own health, our own spiritual health, it affects our relationship with God. I tell you that the in my own personal life, the height of spiritual experience, if you want to put it that way, is when I'm focusing every day, every spare minute on studying the Word. I'm looking at what God has for me and my family. When I start to neglect that, start to get too busy, and turn on the TV instead of picking up my Bible, everything becomes clouded. My relationship with God is hampered, becomes very saturated with the things of the world. My focus changes from God to, what am I going to do with the latest paycheck because I've got bills coming. Like that matters. So it is critical, it is necessary that the Bible is absolutely critical, absolutely necessary for maintaining our spiritual life and health and our relationship with God. And we need to daily remember that. And I can tell you that, again, from personal experience, that the more that you will pour yourself into the Word, even when it feels like, I just don't have time, somehow God gives you the time. As you pour yourself into the Word, as you seek God and you look, God, what do you have for me today? How do you want me to change? What is the things you have for my life? What's the things you have for my family? How can I better raise my children? And just study and just look at the Word. Then your vision changes. Goes from where all of those things just seem to really just come into clarity, become very easy. The time isn't an issue anymore. It's amazing. I've got 4 hours to study the Word and I still got everything done. I don't know how it happened. But God's good and He takes care of those things if we put Him first. So don't neglect the necessity of the Word in your spiritual life. Next, the Bible is necessary for certain knowledge of God's will. In the Bible, we have clear and definite statements about God's will. God has not revealed all things to us, but he has revealed enough for us to know his will. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. As it was in the time of Moses, so it is now with us. God has revealed his words to us that we might obey his laws and thereby do his will. To be blameless in God's sight is to walk in the law of the Lord." Psalm 119:1. "The blessed man is the one who does not follow the will of the wicked people." Psalm 1:1. "But delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in God's law day and night." Psalm 1:2. "To love God and thereby act in a way that is pleasing to him is to keep his commandments." First John 5:3. If we are to have certain knowledge of God's will, then we must attain it through the study of Scripture. So if we think about what's God's will, and what do we mean by certain? If I'm laying in bed tonight and I have a vision that God wants me to go buy a new car, how can I be certain of that? Maybe it's God's will. Maybe it was just the pizza I ate the night before. Do I have any certainty? How can I know if you have a premonition that this is the way I ought to go? Well, how do you know? Maybe it's God's will. Maybe it's the Holy Spirit leading you. Maybe it's just simply you had indigestion. Or that's the way I really want to go, so I'm going to say that's God's will. Well, how can you know? Well, the only way we can know, the only thing that's absolutely certain, is God. Where do we get that? Where do we hear from God? From his Scripture. And that's the only place that we can be certain. It's not to say that God won't lead us or speak to us, but if he does, we can gain certainty by going back and looking at the Scripture. If we look and say, you know, I've got this feeling that I need to really minister to so-and-so in this area. And I go and I look at the Scripture and see that, you know what, God says he wants me to minister to people in this area. Praise God, I know that's his will. That's what he wants me to do. And I can be absolutely certain of that. If I go to another means, say I'm picking on the self-help books, but I go to the bookstore and find a book on, you know, how to minister to people. So I start reading that, and okay, well, so I need to go find people to minister to in this way. Maybe God doesn't want me to minister to people in that way. I don't know. I can't be certain. It's not the word of God. It's man's words. I guess maybe they could be helpful, but as I see it, the Scripture is the only place we can have certainty of God's will. I would say in addition that if me or pastor or any other elder or any other teacher gets up here and says, this is what God says, well, we can't be certain of that unless we look and there it is in the Word. Pastor says, God wants you to love all of your brothers. Look at the Scripture. Yep, that's what it says. Okay, I'm certain. What he said, it's what God's will. Pastor gets up here and says, okay, you all should be getting a Rolls Royce because you have so much faith. Oh, I can't find that. Must not be God's will. So. And that's not to say God doesn't bless us with wonderful things. They're definitely not the focus. But again, where can we go except for the Scriptures to know that it's God's will? There's no other means as sure. Again, I do believe that the Holy Spirit leads us in ways, but we can't have surety that it's the Holy Spirit unless it lines up with Scripture. And again, that goes back to our previous thing of where if we're constantly meditating on the Word and taking it in and dwelling on the Scripture, then when the Holy Spirit leads us, we're going to go, oh, wait a sec, Scripture says this. I know that this is coming from the Spirit, and it's not indigestion. So if you were to gain, going back over this, if you were to gain knowledge from another source, i.e. dreams, visions, feelings, how could you be sure it was from God? And again, not just the pizza from last night. Also, since we cannot know everything, how can we be certain? An argument you could use here is a philosopher might say that, we can't know everything in the world. And so the only way we could be sure about anything is if we were to know everything. Because as we see throughout our lives, these are the things I believe, and then this other fact comes in, and wait a sec, that just changed everything. Not applying to the scripture, hopefully, because the scripture is solid. So how can we know what is correct, what is right, and what's God's will? So again, the only way you can know that, the only way you can be certain of anything is if you knew everything. Well, we obviously can't know everything, right? So the other answer is that you take the word of the one that does know everything. We have the scriptures that are given to us that they say they're sufficient for life and for all things pertaining to life and godliness. And they come from the one that knows all things. So it is the one place where we don't have to question. Where the only thing we should be questioning when we go to the scriptures is, am I misinterpreting? Because the scripture is solid, the scripture is pure, and it is right. And if there's issue, it's not with the scripture, it's with us. It is appropriate for us to be more certain about the truth. It is appropriate for us to be more certain about the truths as we read in Scripture than about any other knowledge we have. I was talking about this with a brother a while back of how, in my teenage years, there were some experiences that I had that were spiritual experiences that they happened to me and they were very real. And after I begin to mature and look at the scripture and apply it to my life, and I look back at the experiences that I had, realize that those things that I did and felt were in fact false, because they didn't line up with the scripture. Now, if I were to take the stance that my experience is certainty, that the things that I know, the things that I feel, that I experience, those are the things that have to be certain because, well, after all, I experienced it, right? Well, then my whole worldview is going to be skewed to the way I want to see it. And it's just interesting. It is encouraging and discouraging at the same time when you look at the scripture and you see that, well, this is the way things are. This is reality. Over here, somehow, I was living outside of reality. And I don't know of a better way to put that, except for to say that there are experiences you can have that are outside of what God has for us. And they are wrong. And we can see that by looking at the scripture. We can apply that. Anything that happens, you can go back to the scripture, look at it. How does this apply to my life? This thing that just, this feeling I had or vision or reaction, whatever it is, if I go back to the scripture and it doesn't line up with that, then my experience has to be false because the scripture is not. So if we're to talk about degrees of certainty of knowledge we have, then the knowledge we attain from scripture would have the highest degree of certainty. If the word certain can be applied to any kind of human knowledge, it can be applied to this knowledge. And really none other. What can we really be certain of except for that which God's given us, which God has told us? We see in our society. And we were talking about this just the other day, how the things that were the norm for us, that we were certain of, the moral values, the things that we stood by 20 years, 10 years into the future, it's totally different. The world's changed. There's no certainty about those things. Again, the only place we can get any certainty is the will of God. And in addition, the only place we can get certainty of morality, of what is right and wrong, is from the Word. The Scripture is absolutely necessary to know what is right, to know what is good, to know what is just. And to take any other stance or to take any other source other than the Scriptures is to take a very shaky source, because there's no certainty behind it. It's not God. As we look at our legal system and the things that are going on now, if they're not lined up with the Scripture, if they're not based on that, then it's not a sure thing. And then we see where justice is no longer justice, because it's not applied to the sure will of God. Also, how can we know? The Scripture is the only place we can get, is the only place where we can get the knowledge of what God's will is for our lives and for the future. We can say, well, I don't know what God's will is. Well, we can be certain of what God's will is. We can look at what's going to happen in the future. Well, the only place we can know that is from the Scriptures. And we can be certain that that's what's going to happen because God said it. So as we look at these things, again, we can define the necessity of Scripture as the Bible or the Scriptures is necessary for knowing the gospel. It's the only thing that's sufficient, and it's what's necessary for knowing the gospel and for salvation. It's also necessary for maintaining a spiritual life, maintaining that health, growing in God, living righteously. It's absolutely necessary for that. And it's necessary for knowing God's will. We have no other way of being sure of God's will except for by the Scriptures. But it's not necessarily necessary for knowing that God exists, because we see that all around us and He's written it in our hearts. Or knowing something about the character and moral laws. Again, He's written His laws in our hearts. We know what's right and wrong because God's put it there. So I guess in closing, as we look at the necessity of Scripture, say that we need to look at our own lives. Do we realize to the point of it being applied to affecting our lives how necessary the Scripture is to each one of us? Do we wake up in the morning thinking that it is necessary, that it is absolute that I study the Word? It is something I need to go and read my Bible. It is something I have to do. It's necessary that I use the Scripture in my discipline, in my daily dealings, in my decision making. Or do we simply see it as, well, it's my duty that I read a chapter every day, or I read whatever the rest of the church is reading, and okay, I did my duty. I came to church on Sunday. I read my Bible every once in a while, and I have a Bible study. While all those things are good, I would say that to think on this as far as in your application in your life, that do I view the Scripture as necessary? So much so that I am not willing to let it go unsaid when I'm talking to a coworker or a friend or somebody I just struck up a conversation with on the street. They need to know God. And the only way they can know him is through the scripture. Do I see it necessary that I feed on the word daily, that I study it, that I know it, that it consumes me, and that I consume it, that it becomes part of me? And do I see it necessary that that's where I go for the source of God's will? I don't go to other sources. I don't go find a therapist. I'm not saying that counseling isn't right, as long as the counselor's given you the word. That I don't go find, you know, the latest book, but that I go to the word. So, I'd just like you all to think on that. Go home, study your word. Now, as I'll tell the teenagers, and they get real sick of me, tell them, read and study your Bible. And every time I say them, read and study your Bible, and they get really annoyed at me. But I'm going to say that to you. Read and study your Bible. It is our life. It is necessary. It isn't optional. It isn't something as a believer that you can just decide whether or not to do. It's a must. Okay. All bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that I'm able to present your word. Thank you, Father God, that you have given it to us, that you've given us the scriptures. Father, help us to realize how necessary it is for us. And Father, that your scripture, your words to us, the words you've given us from your mouth, are paramount in our lives. That they don't take second seat to anything, Father, but that we focus, that we learn your word, that we study it, that we apply it, that we use it in our teaching of our families, that we will present the word to others. Father, help us to be good stewards of what you've given us. Thank you, Father, for the blessing that we have the entirety of the Bible, that we can study at will. Father, that we can come here together and learn your word, that we can do so without any fear. Father, what a blessing it is. Just help us, Lord, to realize, help us to understand, to get a grasp of how great you are and your words and how they apply to us. Thank you, Father God, and Father, you're great and awesome and wonderful. And we just praise you. I want to give you glory in everything we do. I thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name.
And to all that, we say a hearty amen. Amen. Next week, Brother Harry will be bringing us the last of this series, and he'll be speaking on the sufficiency of the Scripture. We look forward to hearing that. Amen. And we praise God for that. And so I just want to stand with what Brother Jedi said tonight about the Word of God. Amen. It is necessary for us. We need it as we need our daily bread. Amen. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way this evening.